Well, happy Easter. That is one way we can start today. That is certainly one way we can greet each other today in a way that some of us have greeted one another. A better way, arguably the best way, is to say, as many of us do on this day, He is risen. To which the recipient says,
He is risen.
Amen. That is a significantly better way to greet one another than happy Easter. Maybe better yet, or equally as good as our second greeting, is this one. Theologian Fleming Rutledge wrote that she had a professor once who, with a solid, firm handshake, would say, "A blessed feast of our Lord's resurrection." A blessed feast of our Lord's resurrections. That's good. I like that. That has the appropriate gravitas for this day. Compared to that, happy Easter sounds sort of like tritely saying, see you later, have a nice trip to Christopher Columbus as his ships push off from Portugal into the New World, into the unknown. Imagine saying that to Columbus as he sets out to the unknown. Have a nice trip, Chris. No, happy Easter just won't suffice. This is the blessed, the glorious feast day of the Lord's resurrection. And it is this feast day that is the substratum underneath all other feasting. It is this day that stands underneath every single feast that you undertake in your life. A resurrectionless world is a world that cannot, in any true sense, feast. A resurrectionless world is a world that cannot feast. They can try. They can have facsimiles. They can have trite mock festivals. But devoid of resurrection life, all other feasts, they're just spreading a thin veneer of cheer across the gaping chasm of agnosticism, the gaping chasm of sadness, of emptiness, of hopelessness, of despair. Joseph Pieper, if you're not familiar with him, in my estimation, is one of the towering figures of 20th century philosophy. The late German philosopher, he just passed away relatively recently, 1997. I consider that recently still. And he, better than any other, he took the time to understand and meditate upon feasting. Feasting as a human phenomenon. He was a philosopher of feasting. In his lovely little book, In Tune with the World, he wrote these words. If you look on page 5 of your bulletin, you can follow along with me. They're your first quote of the week. Pieper writes this: "The reason for joy, although it may be encountered in 1,000 concrete forms, is always the same. Possessing or receiving what one loves, whether actually in the present, hoped for in the future, or remembered in the past. Joy is an expression of love. One who loves nothing and nobody cannot possibly rejoice, no matter how desperately he craves joy. Joy is a response to a lover receiving what he loves." Joy is a response of a lover receiving what he loves. Feasts, they are times of joy. And joy is dependent on the lover receiving what he loves. And any lover is not satisfied with a love that is marred by time. There is no lover who is satisfied with a love that has the ticking of the clock in the background. No parent who loses a child is satisfied by saying, "Well, I got 24 years with them. That'll do. That's enough." No child who loses a parent is satisfied even with 100 years of their parent's life. Only the lover can sing. And love never ends. Love is an unquenchable fire. So joy and love, they are sutured. They are welded to hope in the resurrection of the dead. And that is what we celebrate on this, the blessed feast day of the resurrection of the Lord. Our text this morning is John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. And this text is a famous text. It gives us the picture of the consummate pessimist, Thomas. Thomas, the consummate pessimist. This Thomas, Thomas the twin, he's not just colloquially called Doubting Thomas because of this scene in our text today. Thomas, if you read the Gospels, he seems to be a glass half empty guy pretty much all the time. Thomas is not super fun at parties. Not a good guy to have around. In John chapter 11, we get the famous scene of Lazarus. I imagine most of you are familiar with the scene of Lazarus. But I doubt you've paid much attention to Thomas's role. He, after all, he's a side character in the account of Lazarus. So I want you to listen to these words and pay attention to Thomas's reaction in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, starting in verse 14. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. When Jesus says he's going back to Judea, that's an area where he had all sorts of enemies. And Thomas says, all right, I guess, let's all go die. Thomas has an impending feeling that something bad is going to happen. And Thomas, the pessimist, he was right. The worst possible thing happened. His Lord, his Messiah, the one who was supposed to lead and defend him, the one who was supposed to overthrow Rome and establish peace on earth and goodwill among men, that guy was dragged through the streets and pinned to a tree as a lowly insurrectionist. So here in our text, we see Thomas, the pessimist, whose pessimistic prognostication proved prescient. Thomas, the pessimist, whose pessimistic prognostication proved prescient. Now, I couldn't say a sentence like that if it was all S's and TH's because of my lisps, but I can do it with P's. But when a pessimistic person's prognostications prove prescient, they're prone to double down on their pessimism. When you're a pessimist and you say, oh, all bad things are going to happen, and then the bad thing happens, what do? You say, see, told you, I was right, I knew everything was going to be miserable. Thomas has been validated in his pessimism. So what does he do in our text? How does he react to the death of Jesus? Well, look at the first verse of our text, verse 24 of John chapter 20. Verse 24. This is how Thomas reacts to being validated in his pessimism. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas wasn't with the others. He isolated himself. He, in his sadness, like many of us, he did not want community, let alone seek it out. You know, when we are depressed, how often do we hug our grief close to our own spines? How often do we forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Which predictably and sadly, what does it do? It just leads to more grief and more suffering as we isolate. Anyone in this room who has suffered a loss, you know the pull, the desire for self-flagellation, as if you owe it to yourself or the one that you lost to not laugh, to put on sackcloth. So Thomas here, he isolates. And when he isolates, he misses Jesus. He was not with them when Jesus came. He was not with the brethren. Life is hard, and you will no doubt suffer. But let me tell you something. Jesus meets you right here. He meets you in a profound way through the preached word. And he meets you at a profound way, in a profound way, at that table. More than ever, when you doubt, whenever you are struggling in your life, come here. Come here when you doubt. Verse 25 of our text says this. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my fingers into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas sets up his own preconditions for belief. He sets up his own preconditions for belief. We call him Doubting Thomas. John Calvin is much harsher. He says, this is not Doubting Thomas. He is an obstinate disbeliever. An obstinate disbeliever. Now, Thomas, he has a hard heart. That is clear. He is broken. That is also clear. He's been isolating. But behind the scenes, off camera, the Spirit has been doing work. The Spirit has been sending pinpricks of reconciliation. And we know that because in the next verse, what do we see? Look at verse 26 of the text. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Thomas was with them. Thomas is fellowshipping. He's with the brothers. And then we get this stirring scene. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Thomas does not respond, "And also with you." Thomas is befuddled. He must feel so many emotions swirling. He must feel joy at the fact that Christ is indeed risen. Risen indeed. He must feel shame. Shame over his disbelief. He must feel a sense of unworthiness. Unworthiness, probably wanting to hide under a rock in this moment. How could he face Christ? How could he see him? How could he look full in his wonderful face? For those of you that don't know, and I imagine it's very few of you, I love Dante's Divine Comedy. And I love the second section of Dante's Divine Comedy, Purgatorio. It's three sections, Inferno, Purgatorio, Paradiso. At the end of Purgatorio, Dante, finally, after 60 chapters, he gets to see Beatrice. Beatrice, she is his love. She is his muse. Beatrice is the Christ figure in the Divine Comedy. And Dante is so overwhelmed when he finally sees Beatrice that he, like a shy little boy when a beautiful girl is in front of him, he can't make eye contact. He starts blushing and he looks, he can't, he's all he's wanted is to see Beatrice and he can't look at her in the eyes. He looks down to avoid face-to-face interaction. But when he looks down, there is a stream. And he looks down and he sees his own reflection. And seeing his ashamed face is almost worse. He doesn't want that mirror. So he turns his eyes once again and he stares into the grass. Can't look at Beatrice, can't look at himself, stares off into the grass. I imagine Thomas here wanted to crawl into a hole and disappear. He can't bear to look at Christ. And he certainly wouldn't want a mirror at this moment. He needs some unreflective grass to stare into. Thomas had previously stated, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my fingers into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." But at this moment, with Christ now before him, there is no way Thomas would keep his past impertinent demands to stick his hands in Christ's wounds. Absolutely zero chance Thomas would do that. But Jesus enters the room and he singles Thomas out. He singles him out as if he is the reason that Christ is there. And what does Jesus do? He speaks Thomas's own words back to him. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Christ shows up and he says, "Thomas, I heard you had some prerequisites for belief. It involved your hands and my wounds, I heard. Go ahead." Jesus comes. Jesus meets Thomas all the way where he is. And I want you to notice in the text, Thomas doesn't stick his fingers in the wounds. I think many people miss that, or they just assume that he does. So much Renaissance art takes the liberty of showing Thomas doing just that. I have this beautiful fake facsimile of a Caravaggio at my house. I love Caravaggio. And Caravaggio has this a beautiful picture of Thomas. And Thomas has his fingers directly in the wounds of Christ. But that's taking a lot of artistic liberty. That's not what the text says. Thomas doesn't stick his fingers in Christ's wounds. What does he do? He does this, verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas is encountered by the risen Christ, and he does not touch him. What he does is say, "My Lord, my God." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You guys all know those words. That's how John begins his gospel. And John's gospel ends right here, in perfect synchronicity with Thomas. Do you know Thomas is the first person in the gospel to look at Jesus of Nazareth and address the word God directly to him? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how John starts the gospel. And he ends the gospel with Thomas, the obstinate disbeliever, saying, "My Lord, my God." You know, to be the master is one thing. To be the great rabbi is one thing. To be the Messiah is one thing. But for Thomas's master, his Lord, his rabbi, his Messiah, to be God, that's everything. That's everything. The resurrection is what everything has been moving towards. I want you to hear this. The resurrection is not an alien power breaking into the world. The resurrection is not an alien power breaking into the world. This is Jesus' world. He created it. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made through him. And who is Jesus? He is the resurrection. He is life. Which means resurrection is not an anomaly. Resurrection is a logical necessity when the Creator draws near. Resurrection is not something to be unexpected. It is what is to be expected when the resurrection draws near. So the end of the gospel, it brings us to a brand new place. A brand new place. And what is that brand new place it brings us to? It brings us to the very beginning. The end of the gospel brings us to a brand new place, and that brand new place it brings us to is the beginning. I know of nobody better that has summarized this idea than my most beloved poet, T.S. Eliot. If you look at the back of your bulletin on page 5, you'll see this tiny section from Eliot's poem, Little Gidding. Little Gidding was an Anglican community, is an Anglican community. Listen to these beautiful words from Eliot. "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. Through the unknown remembered gate, when the last of earth left to discover is that which was the beginning. at the source of the longest river, the voice of the hidden waterfall, and the children in the apple tree, not known because not looked for, but heard, half heard, in the stillness between two waves of the sea. Perfection from Eliot. At the end and at the beginning, we find God, the Alpha and the Omega. The end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place, finally, for the first time. Well, the end and the beginning, he stands before Thomas. And the end and the beginning, he speaks. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You know, moving towards having proper vision, that's the purpose of life. That's the great secret. You know what the secret of life is? I'll tell you. You're going to walk out of here not only getting a service of the resurrection of the Lord, I'm going to give you the secret of life today. The secret of life is getting better vision. That's the mystery. But we don't see well now. So the question becomes, can we live as if we see in conditions when we don't? Can we undertake the labor of training our vision? The Greek philosopher Anaxagoras, he predates Socrates by about 100 years. He lived about 500 BC. In answer to the question of what he had been born for, he replied, "For seeing." What were you born for? Oh, for seeing. Along the same lines, the 20th century French priest, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, he wrote in his great book, The Phenomenon of Man, he wrote these words, "All life is comprehended within seeing, and the whole evolution of the cosmos aims above all at the elaboration of ever more perfect eyes." All life is comprehended within seeing, and the whole evolution of the cosmos aims above all at the elaboration of ever more perfect eyes. That is the entirety of my philosophy of education. I would like to view myself, if I'm doing my job as a teacher well, more as an optometrist. The only thing, and I'm not kidding, the only thing I care about as a teacher, I don't care where the kids go to college, I don't care what degree they get, I don't care how much money they get, this is what I care about as a teacher. I aim at my students gradually gaining ever more perfect eyes. The stories, the poems, the lessons, the lectures, in my mind, they are all tributaries that I hope will feed into the stream of better vision. And the Christian life, it aims at the exact same thing, ever more perfect eyes. The great Joseph Pieper, once again, on the back of your bulletin, you'll find this quote as well. Just tuck this one away in your heart. Maybe keep that bulletin, pin it up on your fridge, I don't know. Joseph Pieper wrote these words, "The vision beatifica," that's the beatific vision, "the vision beatifica, the seeing that confers bliss, the highest intensification of life, the absolutely perfect activity, the final stilling of all volition, and the partaking of the utmost fullness that life can offer takes place as a kind of seeing." Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I think the way that this text is often exegeted just doesn't go far enough. It does not quite bite off enough. I think the exegesis is frankly too timid in light of who Jesus is. When we look at verse 29, we take it, and it is often interpreted to mean Thomas only believed because he saw Jesus. But we are blessed because we believe when we have not seen. That's how that's normally interpreted. Thomas, man, he only believed because he saw. But you guys, you're blessed when you have faith and believe when you haven't seen. I guess that's true, I believe. I don't want to deny the surface, the prima facie level of the text. But for me, herein lies the problem. You and I, we have seen. We have seen. We have the apostolic witness. And through them, we have seen. We have 2,000 years of the church history. And through the church, we have seen. We have the infallible word of God. And by that, we have seen. I might charge us this morning that faith in the fact that Jesus is resurrected is barely faith. I actually don't consider that faith at all. It's a fact. It doesn't take faith to believe that. I don't have faith that Caesar crossed the Rubicon. Do you have faith that Caesar? Of course I don't have faith. He did. It's historical fact. Christ is risen. That takes no faith. I dare to say that we, the people of God, aren't nearly impertinent enough in our questions, in our desires, and our hopes of this God. I don't think we believe in a big enough God. George MacDonald, he was the great teacher, the biggest influence on the life of C.S. Lewis. He asked this question, and I love this question from MacDonald. Do you count it a great faith to believe what God has said? It seems to me a little faith, and if alone, worthy of reproach. To believe what he has not said is faith indeed and blessed, for that comes of believing in him. The Apostle Paul, you heard the words read from the lectern today. The Apostle Paul was subsumed into the highest heavens. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. He can't put it into words. He can't put it into anything that you can understand. You have a God who has not only defeated death, that barely takes faith. But do you believe that he will wipe away every tear from your eye? From your eye, all of you who have lost your parents, as you mourn the loss of your parents? Do you have faith that he will make all things new, like it didn't happen, better than new? Do those of you who have lost children, do you have that kind of faith? Those of you who have had relationships that have been ruined and destroyed, and you feel like they'll never be recovered, do you have a faith that God will wipe away every tear and all things will be made new? Because if you're lacking that faith, I tell you right now, Jesus walks right through these walls at this moment through the proclamation of his word. And just like with Thomas, he speaks directly to you and he repeats your doubts back to your own ears. He repeats your doubts back to your own heart. Take a second and listen. Listen now to your own doubts. Listen to your own heart. Do not avert your eyes like Dante. Don't avert your eyes like Dante did when he saw Beatrice. At that table prepared before you, you look full in God's wonderful face. See what he was willing to do to purchase your freedom, to fix your eyes, to heal your vision. See the length that he who is life would go to search you out. And know this morning that not only is he risen, but he has come to us Thomases. He has come to us of little faith. He comes to you and he says, believe in more than you can imagine before you see it. He says, have faith in the most harmonious symphony before you can hear it. God is a God of mercy beyond our height, beyond our reach, beyond our depth, beyond our wildest estimations. I'd like to close with these words from George MacDonald. You'll find them on the back of your bulletin, your final quote. MacDonald once again writes this: "Let us climb to the height of our alpine desires. Let us leave them behind us and ascend the spear-pointed Himalayas of our aspirations. Still we shall find the depths of God's sapphire above us. Still shall we find the heavens higher than the earth, and His thoughts and His ways higher than our thoughts and our ways. A blessed feast day of the resurrection of our Lord to all of you. May you all climb the spear-pointed Himalayas of your aspirations, knowing that even there, the depths of the risen Christ sapphire love is higher still. You were made for joy. You were made for love. You were made for resurrection life. Embrace now by faith what certainly you will, like Thomas did, see one day by sight." Amen.